Lord, we pray that this morning as we come before you that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, the singing of the songs, the desire that we have to come close to you, the study of your word, all these things combine together, Lord, to form the worship of who you are. And we thank you and we pray that you would receive it. And Lord, we lift it before you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, if you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. And we're going to pick up our text in verse 29. From the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmeth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs, one of which went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, and the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, and the son of Zakur, and the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Melaai, Gilalai, Mai, Nethaniel, Judah, and Hanani with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning as we look at these things and conclude this book today, Lord. I just thank you for it, and I pray, God, for your blessing upon our time in your word. Open our hearts to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I had a go at all those names this morning, but that doesn't mean I'm going to go through chapter 12 and 13, going through the whole list of all the names, mainly because it's such a strain for me. And it takes a bit of work. I have pronunciation guides in order to be able to figure out how to say these names, but I have to go through each one and make sure that I'm pronouncing it correctly. And rather than doing that, we're just going to kind of skip over some of them. We'll see here in Nehemiah chapter 12 that the first thing that we have is the priestly and the Levitical families that are present at this time. And these are very important that they're there. And once again, I don't want to make you think that because I am not going through and enumerating each name doesn't mean that I don't think they're important. They are. But we're going to go through chapter 12 and 13 today to conclude this book, and there's quite a bit to cover, so for the sake of time, I'm not going to enumerate them. By way of reminder, the book of Nehemiah has been a book that we have been indulging in, and actually, I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed it tremendously. It's a book that challenges us in our walk of faith and our service to the Lord. And that's what this book is about. It was about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You remember they had been in disarray for over 70 years. And Nehemiah, it broke his heart to hear the report. And as he was before the king saw the sadness of his countenance, and he asked him, what's going on? You remember, he was a cupbearer to the king. Not a healthy thing to have a sad face and be the cupbearer of the king. Because he's got some suspicions there might be something going on that he has to be concerned about. So anyways, he tells the king, what it is that was going on. And the king gave him release to go to Jerusalem. Not only did he give him release, he gave him resources. He gave him everything that he had need of in order to rebuild the walls of the city. His contemporary, Ezra, had gone on before him, sometime before him, and they had rebuilt the temple. But unfortunately, the temple was not complete. It was still in disarray as well. And so there was a need that their city would be rebuilt, that the temple would be rebuilt. And even greater than that, there was a need for revival in the people themselves to come back to a place of understanding and love for the Word of God. And we've seen in these last few chapters, chapter 9 and 10 in particular, as the Word is broken out, that revival broke out in the people's hearts. They could see how they were not doing what God had told them in His Word that they needed to do. And they'd made a commitment to repent and to begin to do all that God had said in His Word. And that's important to remember, because by the time we get to chapter 13, Nehemiah has gone back to the king, because the king asked him when he sent him, he says, okay, how long are you going to be gone and when will you be back? So it wasn't a permanent thing that Nehemiah was going to Jerusalem to stay there. It was always intended that he would return. And so he did, and he was gone for somewhere between 10 and 12 years. And in that time of his absence, the people began to backslide. Just in that short period of time, such a tremendous work that God had done. And we've been witnessing that. And we'll see that today as we look at this in chapter 12. There's the culmination of all this that God has done. And there's this huge, wonderful celebration. A celebration of a finished work. The walls are completed. In spite of all the opposition, in spite of all those that said it couldn't be done, wouldn't be done, and if it did, it would simply collapse after it, because the walls couldn't possibly be that strong. As part of the observation that we make is we see these people going up, these singers going up on the wall from one side to the other and meeting in the middle. And so you have this huge wall that's probably about, I'm going to say at this point, about 8 feet thick, 8 feet wide. And you have this huge number of people that are up on top of it all the way around the city. A clear declaration to all who are around about the success of God's work and what He was doing through the people. And they're going to celebrate. They're going to have a great time. I love chapter 12, and actually got a little hung up, and I thought maybe I wasn't going to get past 12 today and was going to have to save 13 for next week. But I think we're going to accomplish it as long as I can keep rolling here. So all the way in chapter 12, in the first 26 verses, we have the listing of all those priests, all the priests and the Levites that were there in the celebration of the completion of the work that God had done through them. In verse 26, it says, these lived in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. Verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. They sought out the Levites from all the places to bring them to Jerusalem. So there were Levites that were living outside of the city itself, in other communities that surrounded the city. And so they brought them in. The Levites had many responsibilities in the life and the worship of Israel, but one of the most important jobs that they had was to lead the people in the songs of worship and the praise of God. God loves to hear you sing praises to His name. He loves it. As a matter of fact, it tells us in the scriptures that He inhabits the praises of His people. He loves it when we come before him and we sing and we lift up our hearts and we declare how great and awesome he is and how dependent we are on him. He loves to hear that because it's an acknowledgement on our part that we can't live without him. And when we refuse to do that, when we don't find satisfaction in lifting up our hearts and our voices in praise and declaring to God those things, what is that saying? What does that say? It means that we don't think that God's worthy of hearing from us the truths that are in our heart, or they're not truths in our heart. It's one of the two. Or we find joy in that. And I hope that you do. I know that I do a great deal. And so they wanted to celebrate this dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing. More often they sang with musical instruments. Here it's cymbal and stringed instruments and harps and are specifically mentioned. But there was a ton of instruments that David himself had invented. He is the one that made them. And David, of course, was a man who loved to sing praises to God. He wrote numerous psalms, and those were songs. I hope you understand that. Those were not just scriptures. Those were things that were put to music. And they would come together, and they would celebrate. I love, one of the things I love to do when I'm studying is I put on Hebrew Messianic contemporary music. And I'm going to tell you something, man, they rock. They do, man. They are lively. They get with it. And I enjoy it tremendously. Puts me in a good place mentally of worshiping God and celebrating God as I'm studying his word. Those two things go together so well. I just love it. But I appreciate when you look at the music that you find in the Middle East, man, it's always very lively and happening and celebratory as they worship God. And I think that's something that we should always do in our hearts as well. There are at least 22 different musical instruments mentioned in the Bible, including the harp and the lyre, and which is an ancient guitar, horns, trumpets, flutes, tambourines, drums, cymbals, and bells. And that's just a short list. There are a whole lot more. And I guarantee you, when they gathered together, it was all involved. The Levites were especially appointed to use these instruments to lead the people in worshiping God through singing. One of the things I appreciate about David is he's the one that really put all that in place. He developed the Levites. He gathered them together to sing and to praise God and to play the instruments in the temple. And he's the one that is really responsible for what we do today, to be honest with you. Because we've simply taken what God has given to us through them and we've modified it. Yes, hopefully we've modified it positively, right? Not negatively. That we're doing something that is in that line and that God is blessed by all that we do. And I believe so. I thank the Lord for giving us that gift. Verse 28, and the sons of the singers gathered together from the court side around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, and from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba, and Asmavda. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So there were also specially appointed singers. The singers in Nehemiah's day had a close-knit bond, both with the families and living arrangements. Since the job of these singers was to lead the people in worship of God, they had to be good singers. But more importantly, they had to be a people of worship themselves. I've been blessed to be a part of a bar mitzvah at a Jewish synagogue. And as I went there, and it's one of those things that if you're a goyim, and especially if you're a pastor, you kind of have to be invited to. You can't just walk in. They suspect they're up to something. And as a matter of fact, there were people there that when I was there, it kind of had that. They were watching me pretty close. What are you up to? You here trying to make proselytes or what? You know. But when I was there, the cantor, he is the guy that gets up there, and virtually as they open the Torah, he sings the scriptures. And I got to tell you, I never heard anything so glorious in my entire life. Makes me yearn to go to heaven to hear the voices up there and what it'll sound like. That guy had a voice that was absolutely incredible. Now, they didn't pick the worst singer in the church to be that guy. They picked the guy with the best voice out of all of them. And I could see why. It's almost angelic. It really is inspiring and moving. Even though it was all in Hebrew, I couldn't understand a word that he said. But within my heart, I was stirred. I was moved. I knew he was reading the singing the scriptures, and what a beautiful thing it was. And so you picked the best ones to get up there and to sing. And so God would have done that with these. They would have been a blessing to all that were there. And there's a huge difference between being a great singer and being a great leader of songs of worship to God. Worship should be excellent, but it isn't entertainment. The goal isn't to give the people a good feeling, though that may happen, but to give glory and honor to God. Now, having spoken about great voices and all of that, I've got to tell you, just because you have a great voice doesn't make you a good worshiper at all. I've got a friend of mine that's got a voice that's so bad that when he sings, you're hoping he'll finish soon. But he sings loud, and he is not ashamed at all as he sings worship to God. And I tell everybody, he's probably the only guy in the room that's really worshiping God, because he's not impressed with his voice. He's not intimidated by others' voices. He just wants to sing to God. And so if that is you, if you feel that is you, be encouraged and know that God is the one that you need to impress, not others. He wants to hear your voice, no matter what that is, because he finds it delightful that you would sing to him. I love my friend for that and for other reasons as well, but I've always been impressed with his inability to sing, but I was very impressed with his ability to praise. And so we should not be intimidated at all, and we should just sing out with our whole heart, because that's what God wants from us. Verse 30, then the priest and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So we see that they purified themselves, and then the gates, they did this first. They purified themselves. They could not effectively lead the people in worship of God unless they walked in purity before the Lord. And then after they had purified themselves, then they purified the people. And this was their next step. They brought cleansing to the people the way the Bible said to, knowing that only a purified people could really worship and praise God. And this is true. The psalmist, you know, declares, he said, Lord, give me clean hands and a pure heart that I might worship you. You know, that whole, for us, for them, it was a ceremonial cleansing that the Levites performed first upon themselves and then the people. For us as believers in Christ, that purification takes place in our own hearts, in the quietness of our own hearts, as we call out to God, and that we cleanse ourselves from sin by confessing to him and asking him to fill us with his Holy Spirit and to enable us to worship him in spirit and truth. And that's what God calls us to worship him in spirit and truth. Having clean hands and a pure heart, being cleansed before God before we come into his presence. The wonderful thing about worshiping God is that you can come into his presence in such a way when you're not that clean, that you can find cleansing in doing so. Does that make sense? In other words, I come in before the Lord and I'm sitting there and I'm contemplating the Lord. I may even be singing some songs. And then all of a sudden I realize that, man, I'm not in it. My heart is far from God. But yet that's the purpose that I came, was to worship him. But yet I'm distant from him. And God's grace and his mercy is such that all I have to do is repent and turn. Turn toward him. Confess to God that my heart is far from him. That I'm not near him as I should be. And all of a sudden, his Holy Spirit draws me in and draws me close. That's grace. That's mercy. That's God's desire. He loves to fellowship with me. I don't know about you guys, but I know he loves to fellowship with me. And of course, you know, I was only joking. He loves to fellowship with us, with all of us. That's why he brought his glorious son down to earth to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we can stand in the front of a holy God because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's his desire for each and every one of us. And that's what makes it more painful, most painful, when I realize that, man, Lord, I am distant from you. I am sitting before you, but I am distant from you. Cleanse me, purify me. Give me clean hands and a pure heart that I might worship thee. So they purified the people. Some might silently object here. They might say, I know a person who goes to church and seems to be lost in a beautiful praise and worship of God. And I also know their life is rather impure outside of church walls. It appears that they are worshiping God, but they are personally impure. Well, that's the one thing about it. I've often said, it's a good thing that when we enter into the sanctuary of God, that what doesn't flash up on the screen up here is a list of our sins. Right? Because we come in clothed with everybody thinking, we're okay. We're in a good spot. But yet we may not be. But yet if we're going to worship God, we must be. We see that there is something wrong there. Probably their worship is not true worship of God in spirit and truth, but instead a soulish experience. All that inwardly moves a person in a deep way is not necessarily God's spirit. It can be of the soul. One of the great works of the Word of God is to divide between that which is truly spiritual and that which is merely soulish. And that's what it tells us in Hebrews 4:12. God's spirit divides between those things. And his spirit reveals to us when we are just simply being soulish and that we just simply need to repent. Aren't you glad that we can't see each other's soulishness? Right? That means that I can go ahead and repent and nobody knows that I needed to repent. I love that. There's a lot of repenting that goes on in my life. I want you to know that. Without purity, we can't worship God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus commanded us in John 4:24 to do that. Psalm 24:3-4 ask, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And it means it in the sense of bringing praise to God. We can be made pure and clean before God today, right now, by doing what the Bible says to do. Not in following the Old Testament ceremony, like we had talked about earlier, but simply receiving the word of the New Testament and to confess our sins. And then here we see they also sanctify the gates and the wall. Their surroundings were purified. Purified surroundings help us to walk in purity consistently. The homes and offices of many Christians could benefit from purification and cleansing. What do we allow into our homes? If we keep the stuff out of our homes that brings in impurity, then we're going to find it's easier to have a pure life, a pure, purified life in our homes and in our business places as well, if we will simply root out all that stuff. Verse 31. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. So the two large choirs are called thanksgiving choirs for a good reason. All praise and worship must have a strong element of thanksgiving to God for it to be genuine. Then in verse 32, it says, after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah. Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader. This is not that original Asaph in David's day. It's another guy named Asaph. Just like it is, some parents make the mistake, they name their sons Robert. You know that there is a day, it's called Bob Day. And it's a gal that set it all up and everything, was married to a man named George. That's no joke. But there is a Bob's Day, a big celebration. I used to have a sign that a friend of mine got me that said Bob Avenue. I mean, they show pictures of this little guy and he's got a t-shirt on and says, I'm the son of a Bob. They got all these little clever things. Why was I going there? Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, yeah, names. Anyways, let me go on because I've lost my thought totally. I haven't done that in a while. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Yeah. Thank you very much, Bob. Right, exactly. I was talking about people foolishly naming their sons Robert, because everybody's named Robert, it seems like, and that's why when I go into restaurants sometimes, when they ask for my name, waiting for a table, I tell them Elrod. And the only reason I use Elrod is because another friend of mine named Bob, he stole Elwood. And so I use Elrod instead of Elwood. But it's because there's too many Bobs. I've often been sitting there and they call Bob. And if they didn't say party of two or party of four, I'd be messed up. But anyways. Still don't know why I was bringing that up, but it's verse 36, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, and Malai, Gilai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, and the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me, the priest Eliakim, Messiah, Menajamin, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets. Also, Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehonan, Malachijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Zechariah, the director. Also, all that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women, and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So you get this picture that all these people are on top of the wall, and they're all celebrating this completed project that God had given to them. And you remember, as we'd gone through the book, I mean, it wasn't a simple project. At one point, because of the opposition, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They were having to be ready to fight as they were building the walls. There was tremendous opposition. We're going to see that in chapter 13. The opposition that once again raises up. And here they are now. They're all around there. You get this mental impression, this mental vision of what's going on here is this great celebration. So great was it and so loud was it that they could hear it from afar off. You know, we live in a culture where there's so much noise. And I have a terrible problem with noise. I get noise anxiety. I really do. When I hear too much noise and everything, it irritates me and I get agitated inside. But I love places where there's silence. And one of the things that you realize very quickly is that it doesn't take much in order to be able to hear something that's way off. You can hear it because there's no other noises to interfere. And here, this celebration is so loud that they could hear it in the surrounding villages around the city. They were all just singing out to God and praising God. And the whole community around them could hear this wonderful celebration of the work of God. Had to be joyous to the Lord as well as to the people. Verse 44, and at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for offerings, the first fruit, the tithes, to gather them into the fields, from the fields, of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priest and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priest and Levites who ministered. So this was a day of giving. People brought their offerings, the first fruits and the tithes also to the storehouses of the Levites. And they did it with joy because they enjoyed supporting the priests and the Levites ministering on their behalf. We talked about this last week, and I'm not going to belabor it, but the truth is God loves a cheerful giver. He loves it when we simply give to him because we appreciate what he has done for us, and we appreciate those who God has raised up around us. And so we support them in the work that they are called to do. It's very simple. It's not complicated whatsoever. And it's all about God moving by his Holy Spirit in our hearts in order to do that. It shouldn't be that we ever have to be asked to give. Although I'm going to ask something very quickly. Chris Benitez, you remember I announced this about 3 weeks ago about how they need funds in order to get another vehicle. And they're missionaries in Mexico, and they could use help. And if it's something that the Lord would put on your heart that you want to contribute to, just mark at the bottom of the check or on the outside of the envelope for the Benitez family, and then we'll make sure they get it. Just put it in the offering box in the back of the church, and then we'll make sure that it gets to them. If the Lord moves on your heart. If he doesn't, well, you know, don't worry about it. I'm not trying to twist your arm into it. I'm giving you an opportunity, just as it was for them, an opportunity to give. Verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. So this was a day of purity, and it was an ongoing concern, not a one-time ceremony. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and the songs of praise and the thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. This was a day of consecration. Holy things were set apart for the Levites, speaking of a separation unto God. This is what they were doing. It was a high and holy day in Jerusalem, a happy day, because the work had been completed and God had been glorified in a wonderful way. Did the blessing last? No, it didn't. And we will find out why in this next chapter, chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. So This is from Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, where it says that Ammonites and Moabites were not to be regarded as part of Israel unless they converted to worship gods, Israel's God. They worshiped foreign gods, and God did not want them influencing his people, so he forbade them from coming into the temple, from marrying, intermarrying with Israelites, all of that, not because God has a problem with ethnic or national intermarriages. That's not a problem. It's all about spirituality. With him, he knew it influenced the people to go after foreign gods, and so he prohibited it. So just to give you an example, though, about how God works, Ruth was a Moabitess, and Ruth was the grandmother of King David. So he was a Moabite by the fact that his grandmother was a Moabite. So it's not that God excluded them, but by their conversion, by their desire to worship the true and living God, then it made them to where they could. Now, these people were not doing that, and this is where the problem had lied. As the people drew near to God in worship, they became aware of God's standards. Remember in chapters 11, 10 and 11, as the word was opened up, the people realized, they mourned, they wept because they had been being disobedient to God's word. And now they became aware of God's standard again. In this case, the standard stated that they were not to intermarry, nor were they allow the Ammonites and the Moabites into the temple. This meant to be regarded as one of the people of Israel, the people of God. It meant that one could fully participate in the spiritual life of Israel if they simply would convert to Judaism. In verse 2, it says, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread, speaking of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So as the Israelites were coming out of the wilderness, as they're crossing through the land, the Moabites and the Ammonites opposed them, and they tried to hire Balaam, a prophet, to curse them. But he could not. He kept trying, and every time he would, God would tell him to bless the children of Israel rather than to curse them. And so Balaam, what he did, because he couldn't curse them, he tells the king who had hired him, he said, look, if you want to see their downfall, simply send your girls into their guise. And as they intermarry with them, they'll be drawn away from the true and living God, and God then will judge them. And that's what they did. And so God said, okay, great. That's the way you want it. That's the way we'll play that game. No Ammonite, no Moabite will be allowed to come in to worship. Verse 3, it says, so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They could have thought of 20 reasons to not do what the word of God plainly told them to do. Instead, they simply obeyed. They might have made familiar excuses that that command was made long ago, and it speaks to a different time. I hear that today with people, and the things that we say as Christians that we shouldn't do, there are oftentimes that I am told, well, that's archaic, that's old. It doesn't matter anymore because we're living in a different time and a different culture. Wrong. Things are different now. No, they're not. Sin is still sin, and we still sin for the same reasons. It doesn't matter, to be honest with you. God has given us his word because he wants us to benefit from it. He tells us, I love this as an example, and God says that he hates divorce and that his design is one man, one woman for life. And we see that in those instances where that happens, it doesn't mean that they're all perfect and everything is great, but I can tell you this, when there's divorce that enters in, people are hurt, lives are devastated, and especially children, adult children too. I've seen adult children as their parents divorce after they are already starting their own families and everything, that are devastated because their parents have broken up. God says he hates it for a reason. It's destructive and it hurts people. No matter how you cut it, it's still going to be bad. There's going to be things that are not good that are in it. And God says that we are to be faithful to one man, one woman, and in that, especially in the area of physical indulging, you know, with one another, because he's a killjoy and he doesn't want you to have fun. No, not at all. It's the opposite of that. He really wants you to have a good life. How many people in our culture today have some kind of disease that they'll never get rid of the rest of their life because they continued to go from person to person to person? Some of those things, you can't get rid of that consequence. It lives with you for the rest of your life. I know people that are like that. I know people today that are not married. They want to be married, but they can't be married because they feel that they would have to find a very special individual that would be willing to put up with their conditions. God said no to sexual promiscuity because he wants us to experience the best of sex. That's what he wants us to experience. And that's why he lays out that rule. That way we can enjoy what he has given us if we'll simply obey. It's not because he's a killjoy. His rules are not to hurt us, but to help us. Things are not different now. They're the same. They might say, let's not go too far. That's kind of extreme. Yeah, we hear that often. Now let's assign a committee to examine the issue. See if we can make it a democratic vote to determine whether or not we want to do that. God is a one-man government. And if you don't like what he has to say, well, the only thing I can say is for you, suck it up. It doesn't matter if you like what he has to say. It's still the truth. And you need to abide by it for your own benefit. And as a matter of fact, he makes it clear that if we love him, that we will indeed do that. The mixed multitude, this refers to those who wanted to associate with people of Israel but did not make a full commitment and embrace the covenant. Even today, there are many people of good will in churches, honorable people, who have some respect for God and his word, yet they are part of a mixed multitude because they have not received God's covenant of salvation in Jesus. Such people are welcome, absolutely. But it should be understood where they stand. You know, there's only one way. Jesus made it very clear that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through him. There's no getting close to it and being a part of it. You're either in or you're out. Jesus said you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground, even though there are many that think that they would like to do that, but it's not possible. We have to make a decision for Christ if we're going to be in. Verse 4, for now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offering and the frankincense and the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, and then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So he was gone for about 10 to 12 years, and then he came back. When he came back, the very people who we had seen in other chapters that made this covenant with God, they made a covenant that they were going to obey God, that they were going to give to God, that they were going to do all that God said that they should do. Just in that short period of time, what had happened is Tobiah, who you remember Tobiah back in the beginning of a book? He was an Ammonite who was opposing the building of the wall. He was one of Nehemiah's greatest enemies, Tobiah and Sanballat. These were the two guys that were giving him the most trouble. Well, Tobiah had, and they believe it is that through marriage, that Tobiah had a relationship with Eliashib, the priest, and that he opened up a storeroom in the temple for him. Okay, we just talked about the fact that they were not even to be allowed in there, but now he's giving them a place to dwell. So he comes back, and there it is. All this has taken place. And so my point I want to make here very quickly is this. We have to be diligent in our pursuit of the things of God. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves just like these people. We will find that we will drift away from God and begin to backslide in our life. And it happens very quickly and very easily. A little bit of compromise leads to a lot of compromise, and a lot of compromise leads from stepping away completely with God or from God. We have to be diligent, just as these people had to be diligent, to keep the word of God, to keep the Tobiah out of the temple. The Tobiah in our life are things that try to enter into our mind and our heart that would distract us from the things of God. And that could be a multitude of things. You know, I will say this. We need to be careful what we take in through our eye and what we take in through our ear. Those things can draw us away from God. We can find ourselves in a position of carnality, worldliness, a desire for the things of the world more than the things of God. It's something that we have to work on all the time. And I know it can be what we would consider tiring. Can I just get a break here, God? Can I just indulge a little bit? Well, you can, because God won't stop you if that's what you really want to do. But understand this. There's always consequences that come when we decide that we're going to step back away from the Lord. There's always a consequence. The minimum consequence is this, is that I separate myself to some degree from God for a period of time. Now, hopefully, I'm smart enough to repent very quickly and get right back there. But sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. So, in verse 7 it says, "And I came to Jerusalem and discovered that the evil that Eliashib had done before Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." I love this. "Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms and brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." And so it's very clear. He's not going to stand for it. And he does something about it. He takes the actions that are necessary in order to cleanse the room so they can be used for God. And it's the same thing that we have to do in our own lives when it comes to things that might get in there and that would absolutely distract us from the Lord. Verse 10, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. The people did not obey God's word regarding giving. Because of the lack of support, those who should have given their time to the service of God and his people, the Levites and the singers, could not. And they had to leave that service and had to go out to the field in order to make provision for themselves. Their job was to serve God, not to work the field. But like anyone who serves God, you do what you have to." And obviously they did. "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." So the lack of giving was a way of forsaking the house of God. It wasn't just unhelpful to the Levites and the singers. It was a way of turning their back on God. Nehemiah set the situation right by expecting the Levites and the singers to recommit to the work of serving God and his people as they should. He also reorganized the collection, accounting, and distribution of people's tithes and gifts. "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hananan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, for it and for its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in the sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And so here he is. He sees what's happening is that the children of Israel are violating the Sabbath once again. It may not seem like much, and it certainly doesn't to us in the church today. I think we take that literally when we say we consider one day the same as another, not for the benefit of worshiping God, but that it's for the benefit that we don't have to worry about worshiping God. There should be a day that we set apart for that singleness of purpose. It should be a day set apart, not for really entertainment, not for, you know, doing things. It's actually just set apart for worship. That's what God would desire from us, to give him that one day. They had gotten in trouble. They had spent 70 years in captivity, 100 years up to this point, that there were still people coming back from that captivity because of their rejection of the Sabbath. And so he exhorts them about this. He's not happy with it. He also saw men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us, on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So he knew that what was going to happen. Verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to be dark before the Sabbath that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the seller of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and I said, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." And from that time, they came no more on the Sabbath. I like Nehemiah. You know, if you're gonna, the reason they're waiting out there, they're looking for an opportunity to sneak in with their wares and to sell it to the people. And he knows it. And he says, "You're not going to set out here like this. If you do, I'm going to grab a hold of you and I'm going to throw you around and kick you out." You know, I like that. No fooling around here. And so, then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend that time? I commanded the Levites," verse 22, "that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. The half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So, verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons and for yourselves." He was a no-nonsense kind of guy. I think we can see that. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. And so he's saying, okay, if Solomon, who was considered the wisest man who ever lived, was dumb enough to do this, and he paid the price for it, what makes you think you're not going to pay the price for it, for doing that? You will. And they did, of course. Verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. So now we have Tobiah, who we know had married someone in Eliashib's family. Now we have the son of Eliashib, also another one, that is a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from every pagan, I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests, the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O God, for good. So, all of this that Nehemiah had accomplished, but yet he still had a sense of failure because the people's hearts were far from God. In Nehemiah 10, the people made a solemn covenant to God that they would not do three things. They have ungodly sexual liaisons and buy and sell on the Sabbath, and they failed to support the work of God with money as he had commanded them. These are three things that they had committed to do, but just in a short period of time, things had turned around. And within 10 to 12 years later, Israel was again steeped in the exact sins and vowed to stop once again. In Nehemiah 10:39, the people promised, I will not neglect the house of our God. But later in Nehemiah 13:11, he had to ask, why is the house of God forsaken? This makes a point very vividly clear. The law, that is, rules, vows, promises, covenants, and the such, are all ultimately powerless to stop sin. Only the grace of God alive and flowing in our lives can give us the power to truly overcome sin in our life. It's not about me. Oh God, I'll never do that again. Yes, you will, guaranteed now, because you said it's my abilities, my strengths, and God will never allow us to do that. But when we cry out to God and we say, Lord, by your power, by your Holy Spirit, I will never do this again. Keep me, Lord. God is faithful to do that. And we have to remember that. Paul expressed this in Romans 8:3, among other places. He said, for what the law could not do in that it is weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Too many Christians look for victory in the making of rules, of vows, and promises, and fail to fit in or find it, because all those things tend to make us look to ourselves. The Old Testament history of Israel from beginning to end illustrates this. When the nation was first born at the Exodus, despite the most spectacular miracles, displays of God's glory, and the revelation of the law, the people sinned and credited a golden calf for their deliverance from Egypt when Moses did not return in a timely fashion to come down from the mountain where he would bring the law. Nowhere do we see in the Old Testament history of God's people in the Promised Land pulling it all together in order to be able to do it on their own. If we could be saved by our own promises, by our own commitment to Jesus, then his death would have been noble, but unnecessary. We aren't saved by some vow we make or some leaf we turn over, but by trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done to save us. No other way can we enter into salvation than through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you today, for you are glorious and marvelous. Lord, so much here in this book, so much for us to look to. Help us, Lord, to continue to rebuild the walls, Lord, in our life, to be a part of the building of the walls of the church. Help us, Lord, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to be able to walk in your power, in your might. Help us, Lord, not to backslide, but to always be going forward. Lord, we love you so much. We appreciate all that you do. And Lord, I'm grateful for the empowering that you do in our hearts and our lives, that we might maintain that relationship with you going forward as you lead and guide. And Father, I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? So just so you know, if you don't know Christ, knowing him is really pretty easy. It tells us in Romans 10:8-9 that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was crucified and he rose from the dead, And if we will confess our sin before God and rely upon Jesus, then we shall be saved. But that not puts you on a journey from that point on, in a walk with Christ. That means you're going to commit yourself to follow him and what he has laid out for us in his word, to worship him, to give him thanks, and to give him praise. And if that's something that you desire to do, it's very simple. Call out to the Lord right now, and he will hear your voice. God bless.